Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The word of the Lord. Today is a one-off sermon, meaning it's not a part of a longer series. We hope to start a longer series on the Psalms coming up in a couple weeks. But today's sermon stands on its own, except that it is kind of a follow-up to last week's sermon, Easter Sunday sermon, which sermon we titled The Jester. And that was the end of a very long series. And today we want to just kind of unpack some things we started last week. Last week we talked about our bizarre revolt against God and against reality. It's a rebellion that everyone you have ever met and ever will meet has engaged in this rebellion, a rebellion to find security, significance, and ultimate satisfaction outside of God. Every tower that we build to sort of fortify the illusion that I am in control, that I'm the air traffic controller of my own life, and that everything depends on me, that I am the master of my destiny and the captain of my fate. Every project that we erect to find life outside of God, the topic of the discussion last week. And we said that when God sees these self-fulfillment projects in whatever form they take, he immediately recognizes how silly they are. It's not like he's threatened by them. It's not that he says, I want them to worship me, but they're doing something. It's not like that at all. He just looks at what we're doing as a contradiction of reality. It's really what it is. And he doesn't want that for us, and he doesn't want that cosmic lie in his universe. And he recognizes that it's just a great big absurdity. And last week we said it'd be like trying to sell dehydrated water. You know, it's just an absurdity. Just add water and you'll have water. That's kind of silly. And to use another illustration, be like a train who is ripping down the tracks one day and says, you know, I find this very constricting. staying within this little channel that's been prepared for me. And I'd like to be an authentic train. I'd like to be a free train. I'd like to determine my own destiny. I demand that I be transported to the Everglades. And I want to make my own way from the east coast of the Everglades to the west coast of the Everglades. And while that might look like freedom to a train, of course, it wouldn't be freedom. It would just be a disaster. And within a short period of time, he'd be a monument to his own folly. And he would not be functioning in that environment for which he was created. And the same thing could be said for everyone who tries to find life outside of God. And when God sees our folly, crystal clear, the absurdity of our revolt, he answers our foolishness by a fool. So great that he didn't answer our foolishness with a boot, for instance, just stamp us out. But he answers in kind. He answers our folly with foolishness. And he sends the great jester of all history into the world. And Jesus Christ comes wearing a mask. He's masquerading. And his resurrection is itself the great upset. It's the unexpected comic revenge of God. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God makes a mockery of us, in a sense, but mostly makes a mockery of our great and final enemy when he says, "Oh, death, like, where is your sting?" It's a mockery of death. God defeats death by death. God mocks our mockery. God fools our foolishness. And we ended last week's sermon by introducing an idea that I'd like to unpack a little bit more today. And that is how the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes, for those who believe it, becomes a new logic, becomes a new rationale for life, a new wisdom for approaching life, for approaching self, for approaching others, for approaching God. Today we want to find the Apostle Paul implementing, using this new logic. And he's applying this historical happening, the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's applying it to the everyday life of the Christian. And he's saying, because this happened, and because of what it means that this man rose from the dead after facing crucifixion, we can live differently. We can actually change. We can actually go through a transformation, not just of our behavior, because you know and I know that people are capable of changing their own behavior, but God is offering us here power to change more than behavior and habits. He's offering us power to change our motives, our hearts, our desires, the deepest thing about ourselves that even therapists can't touch and that we can't touch ourselves. That God is changing the very person that you see before you, changing us in our character. That a new life is possible for you. Now, I know as soon as those words come out of my mouth, they sound like a diet commercial. A new you is waiting for you at Nutrisystems or Jenny Craig or whatever. But it is true that the resurrection promises a new you to everyone who believes. It's central to the Christian's outlook on life, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees a renovation of you, if you believe, a renewal of everyone who receives this gift and who believes it, and eventually a renovation of everything. And here's how it works. Number one, where the renovation takes place, that is, right where we're living. Number two, how Easter guarantees this renovation. And number three, how to participate in the process in the here and now by using the great put on. The great put on. Again, where the renovation takes place, right where you're living. How Easter guarantees the renovation. And number three, how you can participate in the renovation in the here and now by participating in the great put on. The passage is very evidently about where we're living. And in fact, I always think it's amazing. I've been studying the Bible for many years, and it's just amazing how, while these people lived in a very different world from ours, they lived in what today we call Turkey, in the first century. Very different lives, and yet their humanity is basically the same as our humanity these 2,000 years later. And even though their life was very different, they had no electricity, no mass media, no antibiotics, no driving on I-95. But while their lives could look differently from every aspect, basically they had issues. Do you have issues? Why isn't everyone shaking their head? I know you have issues. I have issues. And the thing is, that strikes me, they had the very same issues. The same arenas where the battle of life plays out for us are the arenas that face them. For instance, the arena of the appetites. And Paul's going to zero in on those. And we find, just like they found, when we build our tower up into heaven and we think we're the air traffic controllers of all things, we find that we're not so in control when we just look at how powerful our appetites are. The arena of our desires and our longings are highlighted in verse 5. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And perhaps you know, because we've talked about it a lot here, that Paul uses a word here that's translated desires, but it's really a word used 40 times in the New Testament that means over desires, or what we might call uber desires or hyper desires. It's the word, the Greek word epithumia. It's a word used to describe a desire that takes on a life of its own, where we look for good things, but we turn good things into stuff we have to have. Good things become ultimate things. And he's saying that whenever these desires get the better of us, these hyper desires then take on the form of idols. That's why he attaches the word to greed and idolatry. And just like idols, idols always promise that they can help you, that they can support you. And yet in the end, we end up carrying the idol. And that's why the prophets will continuously say they have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have arms, but they cannot carry you. You always have to carry the idol, and they're heavy. And these good things, when they become ultimate things, good things like food, sex, work, achievements, hobbies, popularity. When these good things become ultimate things, they never make good on their promises. For instance, have you ever thought to yourself, when no one's around, if I eat this entire sleeve of Thin Mints, you know, because we've just come through Girl Scout cookie season. And have you ever thought to yourself, if I eat this entire sleeve of Thin Mints, I will be complete. And you know, how's that working for you, really? Or have you ever thought, maybe more realistically, have you ever thought, if I can succeed at this project at work, and my boss and my colleagues can recognize my success, I will feel good about myself. I will be a complete person. And I can tell you from personal experience, I've thought many times, if I could just preach a great sermon, then I could be complete. And some of you even come up and say, that was a great sermon. And you know, that sense of completeness that I have lasts about until I get to my car. And these over desires that promise life always demand that we support them. They promise to support us, but we always have to support them. Those Thin Mints don't carry you. You carry them. A second arena in verses 8 and 9 has to do with our words. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Here again, the use and abuse of words. completely obliterates the illusion that we are in control. Because we can't even control this one little organ that speaks words, our mouth. We've talked about it before, Jack Miller, one of the brighter lights in modern Presbyterianism, he's a professor at Westminster Seminary, and Jack Miller used to ask people to engage in the now famous tongue exercise. And I want to say to you, this is for real here. If you will engage in this spiritual exercise in the next week, even in the next 24 hours, I promise you, you'll have a spiritual experience. Here's the tongue exercise. For 1 week, even for 1 day, pay meticulous attention to every word that comes out of your mouth. And in this period of time, totally avoid grumbling, complaining, gossip, exaggeration, judgments, insults, angry words, criticism, bragging, self-justifying, excusing, blaming, and sarcasm. And some of you are laughing, but some of you are thinking, I got that because I got a secret weapon, duct tape. And everything can be cured with duct tape. I just take a 6-inch strip and pull it across my mouth. But, see, it's only half the exercise. Only half the exercise is to avoid the negative and destructive words. Also, you have to take every opportunity afforded you to build up and encourage all those who are around you. And that's the positive side of the exercise. And that's why it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Point is, listen to your words. If you're sitting up in your tower and you think you're in control, just listen to the words that come out of your mouth. Jesus said it. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And the heart speaks through the mouth. And you'll find out just how little control you have, even over the words that come out. We think of those chilling words from the book of James. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And again, this is where we live. It's where the ancients lived. It's where our common humanity is seen in our desires, in our words, and in a third arena, the heart and our relationships. Verses 12 and 13, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And here again, it's where we all live. We're constantly relating to the people around us every day. And in those relationships, we are constantly exposed as weaklings and failures. You know, because it's so hard to do these things. It's so hard to forgive. And it's not something you can kind of work up. You can't manufacture forgiveness. And when you try to do these things, when you try, for instance, to look humble, you may seem forgiving to yourself, but not to the people around you. They can see right through it, and it just comes out all wrong. If you try to look kind, it quite often comes across as condescending and paternalistic. And, you know, let me just say, as a person who occupies the lower level here, and people are always standing up around me and taller than I am, so many times when people have tried to be kind to me, it just kind of comes across like a pat on the head, and you just want to say, get away, man, I don't want that at all. And so often when we try to do these things, try to manufacture kindness, gentleness, generosity, it just comes across as paternalistic. When you try to show humility, it quite often just looks fake and repulsive. We come across not as gentle, but as insulting. And then forgiveness. I mean, we haven't even talked about it. It's a huge category in our lives. How do you make yourself forgive someone who's done real damage to you and who may not even be sorry? You can't manufacture forgiveness. In fact, you can't manufacture any of these virtues. It's about the region of our person that we can't affect. It's the heart. It's the real me. That's why we go to therapists, because we figure maybe they have a shot of getting to that place where I can't touch. It seems like the harder you try, the more artificial and self-conscious you appear to be. And then one last arena. It's as if Paul says, if I left anything out, let me try to bring it all together in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed. It's as if Paul is saying, there's no quadrant of your life that can go untouched. It must all be renovated. Now, if you made it this far in the sermon, and if you are not crying for help and just gasping for air at this point, either you're not really paying attention, or you're in deep self-denial and completely lacking in self-awareness. If you're thinking to yourself, yeah, if those are the arenas of my life, I'm basically doing a pretty good job and I basically got it in control. If you're thinking that way, either you're totally deluded or, and this is my suspicion about most of us, or you've just given up. And you can change some habits and behaviors, but you've kind of given up on your real character and your real motives, and you're thinking to yourself, this is the way I've always been since childhood, and this is probably the way I'll be until I die. But, see, the Apostle Paul comes along here to these Colossians, people who have given up on character change, like us. And he says to them that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did something that makes change not only possible, but inevitable. And it makes liberation from these inner motives and thoughts and behaviors not only a hope, but an inevitability. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the renovation will take place. The passage begins in a way that sort of gives the reader pause. It says, if therefore you have been risen with Christ. And you perhaps have heard a sermon about this or studied it on your own, and you know that opening phrase, if, really has the force of since. Since you have been risen with Christ. But the more I studied it, the more I think it's a kind of literary device that Paul is using. He's trying to put the reader through the paces so that when you read it, it has a greater force than since. Because as a reader, you think, if I have been risen with Christ, and I certainly have been risen with Christ. In the Greek language, it's called a first-class conditional clause. It's like saying, if you come today to the 11:15 service, and you already have come, it anticipates a positive response. And the reader thinks, if I have been raised, and I certainly have been. And then Paul goes on to describe how in the resurrection of Christ, in fact, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, somehow all of the people of God were in Christ when he underwent those experiences. I was in Christ. He was actually representing me in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's as if he did it, but I was in him. And everything that he did is now credited to me as if I actually did it myself. When he obeyed, it was as if I actually obeyed and I get the credit. When he cared for people, even people that I find difficult to be around, when he cared for those people and fed them and healed them, it was as if I was in him and he represented me so that I get the reward for everything he's done. And when he was punished for sin, it was as if I was actually in him on that cross and that I was bearing the penalty for my own guilt. When he rose, I was in him. He represented me. As if in his resurrection, God is making an eternal pronouncement. TJ was in my son when my son rose from the dead. Therefore, I accept TJ and the death that he deserves will not have the last word over him. He's already raised in my eyes, innocent, righteous, and accepted in my eyes. And when Jesus Christ ascended into the very presence of God the Father. He carried, representing, he carried our humanity right into the presence of God the Father. And I was represented in him. It took place before I was even born. I was represented in Christ before I was even born or anything or knew anything about it. It's as if now that he's there, I'm also there in him. That God declared by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus proves that it's a done deal. God accepts me forever. I'm already there. And the way to participate in this renovation on a daily basis is for me now to ask myself, where is my life? And then to answer with the words from verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. And I have to ask myself and answer this question many times a day. Is my life really in my work? You know, I hear people say sometimes, oh, my kids. My kids are my life. Oh, family. Family is everything. Really? Is your life in your kids? I have to ask that question and say, no. My life is not in my work. My life is not in my looks. My life is not in these cookies. My life is not in if I could only be married or only not be married. My life is not in the success of my children. My life is not in the recognition I get from my peers. My life is not even in how I feel about myself. Christ, who is our life. And I can finally stop saying, if only I could blank, then I'd be a complete person. Again, whatever it is. If only I could earn six figures. If only I could take a vacation. If only my kids were on the right track. Again, if only I was in a relationship. If only I had a bigger home. Whatever we put in that, we can eradicate that fill-in-the-blank sentence. When he rose, when death could not hold him, and the grave could not keep him from rising again, then I was raised and accepted into the presence of God in Christ. And my judge has now become my Father. He forgives me. He likes me. Now, some of you are thinking, he likes you? I mean, I've heard people all my life say God loves you, but I've never heard a preacher say God likes you. Yeah, see, at the baptism of Jesus, when God said, this is my beloved Son, I like him. In him I am well pleased. If you were in Christ, then God was saying that over you. God likes me. I'm there already because Jesus Christ is in the presence of the Father and he's representing me. Christ, who is my life. My life is hid with Christ in God. Look, I don't want to be too dramatic here, but the person that you see before you today is really messed up. You know, messed up more than you know I am. And I know you don't want to hear that about your preacher, but I'm messed up more than you know, and I'm messed up even more than I know. And you know more about my flaws probably than I do, but there is yet to be revealed a new version of me. There is a TJ 2.0, a new self, free to be all that God created me to be in the environment for which I was created. And that destiny that God has declared and destined me to be, a new person who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of him who created me. And believing that destiny changes the way I think and speak and live when I believe it. I've told this story before, but for me, I can't hear it enough. And if you've heard it before, forgive me. If you've never heard it before, I hope it helps you. It's a story I heard from Donald Whitney in a book he wrote on spiritual disciplines. It's about a little boy who's haunting his father for something. You know how kids want a dog and father says, well, you have to care for it or whatever. And this kid wanted a a guitar. His father says to this 12-year-old boy, he says, Billy, I'll buy you the guitar only on the condition that you take lessons and that you actually practice playing the instrument. Oh, yes, Dad, yes, I'll do it. Well, you know how it goes. A couple weeks in, Billy's up in his room and the father's listening for the scales. Dun, 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 or wherever those are, practice goes. And then he hears it stop and he hears again the sound of a video game coming from the boy's room. He says, Billy, sorry, Dad. Bing, 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 bing. And he keeps trying to practice. It's kind of a drudgery, but he keeps at it. And then he just falls asleep. And the dad wakes him up and he opens his eyes and it's not his dad at all. It's an angel. And the angel grabs Billy's hand and they go off through time and space. And he ends up in a pitch black room. And he's looking around. The angel is sitting next to him. That's about all he can see. But finally he sees there's people all around him. Off in the distance he sees a lighted sign that says Carnegie Hall. And just then the crowd erupts as a spotlight falls on the stage and out walks a man in his 30s. And he sits on a bar stool and he starts to play the guitar. And man, smoke is coming off the frets. And he is just playing that guitar like no one has heard it before. And the crowd is astounded and Billy is open-mouthed. And when he finishes the piece of music, the crowd erupts into applause. And Billy looks at the angel and says, Sir, I have to know, who is that? And the man says, Billy, this is 20 years in the future. That's you. And then Billy wakes up on his bed and he looks at the guitar. And those scales take on a whole new meaning to him. He wants to live in to his destiny. He wants to become in practice what he's destined to be. And you see, that destiny, and no one can keep me from it. The devil can't keep me from it. Other people can't keep me from it. I can't even keep myself from it. That destiny is the motivation I have in the present to go with the renovation. I'm not obeying to make God like me. He already does. I'm not obeying to get him to reward me. He already has. I'm not trying to prove how thankful I am. I could never be thankful enough. I am not obeying to feel better about myself. My life is not in my self-image. I'm not obeying to get you to like me because my life is not in you. The reason the Christian is obeying, is changing, is going along with the great renovation, is because it is our destiny. We've seen a glimpse of what awaits us. What does it look like? Looks a lot like the man who came out of the tomb. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees it. Like it or not, I'm going to be perfectly loving and morally beautiful. So let's go with it. You know, let's try on these new clothes. Let's take them for a spin. Let's put on the new self. Let's participate in the great put on. It's where we're headed. And when I see that, and when I believe that, and I want you to know I'm not always believing that. A lot of times I'm an unbelieving believer, and I think that could be said for all of us. But when I'm really seeing it, when I'm believing it, then it makes me want to be faithful to my wife. The thought of that influences and transforms all my desires and my words. It makes me generous. It weakens my greed because I realize my life is not in my stuff and I can let it go. In other words, when I see that I am represented in Christ and I'm believing that, that my life is in Him, then little by little, this new self begins to emerge. It's not because I'm afraid of getting caught. It's not because I'm looking for public recognition. It's not based on shame or fear or competition. It's based on security. I know my destiny, that God has declared and destined me to be like Jesus because my life is in Christ. Let's pray together.